Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I invite you to stand in honor for the reading of Scripture. The Scripture today comes from Luke 21. Every day, he was teaching in the temple. And at night, Jesus would go out and spend the night on the Mount of Olives, as it was called. And all the people would get up early in the morning to listen to him. As he was teaching the people in the temple and telling the good news, the chief priests and the scribes came with the elders and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? And who is it who gave you this authority?" May God add God's blessings to the reading and hearing of these words. You may be seated.
Would you please take out of your bulletin your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. Your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide is an opportunity, is a place here for you to take notes and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. And for those of you watching online, I'd encourage you to get a pen and paper out because I think there'll be some things you'll want to remember. On the inside, you'll find our daily study guide readings. And during this season of Lent, we're inviting you to read the Gospels and all they have to teach us about what happened in the final week of Jesus' life. And that's what we're focusing on today. We are in the midst of a series of sermons where we're walking with Jesus each day of the last week of his life, all the way to the cross, and then finally on Easter to the resurrection. And today we're on Monday. So last week, Palm Sunday, today we're on Monday, and the events that took place with Jesus on that day. Now, I remind you that the gospel writers have an overarching theme when it comes to Jesus. His clear identity is that he is the king. He is the long-awaited messianic king, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, the writer of Revelation says. And so when we look at him, we ask several questions. Clearly, he's not the kind of king the people were expecting. They're going to reject him. He's going to be crucified. So we ask these questions when we read the Gospels. What kind of king is he? What kind of kingdom is he ushering in? And what does he expect of his subjects? For those of you who are Christians, have chosen to be his subjects, a part of his kingdom. Now, as we look at what happens on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday of Holy Week, we find Luke telling us virtually the same thing happens each day with different comments, different teachings of Jesus. But listen once more to Luke 21, verses 37 and 38. Every day, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and at night he would go out and spend the night on the Mount of Olives, as it was called, and all the people would get up early in the morning to listen to him in the temple. All right, so this is what Jesus is doing. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he's going to the temple early in the morning. He's teaching all day. There's a large multitude of people, maybe as many people as in our sanctuary right now, gathering around to listen to Jesus. Then he leaves the Temple Mount. He goes back to the Mount of Olives and spends the night there. Now, on Monday of Holy Week, he's challenged. He's challenged by three different groups of people. He's challenged first by the chief priests, who come and question his authority, who gave him the authority to do the things he's done. Remember, he's overturned the money changers' tables, he's cast out those who were selling doves and ripping off the poor who were coming to offer sacrifices to God. He's driven them out of the temple. And they want to know, who gives you the authority to do that, and who gives you the authority to stand and teach in the temple? After that, we're going to find that there were Pharisees and Herodians, another religious group. The Pharisees' religious group. Herodians, we're not certain. Religious party or political party, we don't know. But they came and they questioned Jesus on paying taxes to Caesar. And then finally, the Sadducees came and they questioned Jesus on the issues of marriage in the resurrection. Each of them were trying to trip Jesus up and to make him look foolish in front of the crowd that was standing there, to make him look like an idiot, so that maybe they might undermine his authority and discredit him before the crowds. We're going to get to two of those three questions today in this message, but before we do that, I thought it might be appropriate for us to take a little bit of time to learn something about the temple where Jesus spent so much time that last week of his life. And so you know a little bit about it, no doubt, but I'd like to teach you a little history about the temple and help you see it and experience it. And then next week, I'm going to be preaching to you from Jerusalem, and I'll take you to the remains of the temple, and you'll have a chance to see it during the sermon. We'll have a video screen set up right here in the sanctuary. All right, let's begin with the history of the temple. It was constructed in 960 BC originally by King Solomon. David, his father, had the plans for it and the vision for it, but it was Solomon who would actually build the temple. It was a magnificent structure, some considered a wonder of the ancient world, and it represented God's earthly palace. And the Jewish people believed that it was constructed on Mount Moriah. They believed that at Mount Moriah, this was the place where Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac, Mount Moriah. It was also the place, however, tradition said, that God had created Adam and Eve. Now, he placed them in the Garden of Eden, which was said to be between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, but it was here on this spot that the Jews believed that God had created the first human beings. It was also said to be the navel of the earth, and it was clearly thought when the temple was built there that this was God's earthly dwelling place. Now, the Jews knew that God didn't, and the Israelites knew that God didn't dwell in a house built by human hands. Nevertheless, his glory was there in a very particular and very special way. So the temple was the meeting place between heaven and earth. It was this mysterious and holy place, unlike any other place in the entire world. You'll see next week when I stand before the western wall of the temple, all that remains of the temple is Jews continue to go to that place. And they place their prayers in the cracks and crevices in the wall, and they touch the wall because God's glory still dwells there, greater than any other place on the face of the planet. That's what people believe. This is how holy this spot is. So Solomon builds this magnificent temple. It stands for 374 years. At the end of that period of time, the Babylonians invade Judea. They destroy the city of Jerusalem. They destroy the temple, and they carry the people away into Babylon, along with the Ark of the Covenant and the other holy things from the temple. After some 60 years, the Jews are allowed to return, and about 70 years later, a total of 70 years after the temple was destroyed, it was rebuilt. And this second temple, as it's called, was just a shadow of the former glory of the temple. In fact, the few people who were still alive who had seen the temple when they were children and now saw the rebuilt temple wept when they saw it because it was just nothing like the beauty and splendor of the original. And that temple stood for 500 years. And then King Herod the Great in 19 BC received permission, probably in 20 BC, received permission from the Jews to rebuild the temple and restore it to its splendor. And so in 19 BC, the construction began, and that year, it was probably the greatest building project in the entire Roman Empire for that year. I mean, so magnificent was this rebuilding. Now, the bulk of that rebuilding happened in 19 BC, but it continued for 46 years after that. And you'll recall, not long after it was finished, it was destroyed by the Romans. We learned about that last week. All right, well, I thought I'd let you see let you have a glimpse of what's remaining of the temple. Now, I'll remind you, when Herod rebuilt his temple, he expanded the courts greatly, so there was now a place where the Gentiles could come and worship as well and spend time in prayer. And let's take a look at the Temple Mount today. And though the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, what remains are the walls, the foundation walls down here below. And certain portions of this go all the way around the side, the four sides of the Temple Mount. Now, this is the Dome of the Rock, and it's the Muslim holy shrine, the third holiest shrine in Islam, and it's said to be built on top of the rock formation that was Mount Moriah, where Isaac was to be sacrificed by Abraham. And so the temple may have been on this location here, the temple proper, in this place in Jesus' day, although some Jews believe, and some Christians believe, it may have actually been located here. This is the Western Wall. When you hear about this, the plaza at the Western Wall, and it's this wall right here that remains where the Jewish people come to pray because they believe it's the closest place to what was the Holy of Holies, where the inner sanctum of the temple was, if you believe it was located here. So this gives you some sense of what's remaining. After 2,000 years, the foundation walls, at least, are still standing for this temple. Now, I thought it'd be interesting for you to have just a chance to sort of see how the temple was laid out. And let's begin by looking at the banner behind me. In this banner, what you see is you see the temple as it would have looked when Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives. So we're standing to the east of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is behind the temple, and you see one of the entrances down below. You see the temple walls all around as Herod had expanded it. And you see on the right and the left of that inner court, you see the broad court on the right and the left that was the court of the Gentiles. That was where anyone could pray, and that was also the place where Jesus drove out the money changers and those who were selling doves. Then you see the inner sanctuary, the inner courts, and that's what perhaps it would have looked like, not quite as magnificent as this, in Solomon's day. So it wouldn't have had the larger area, just the smaller area. And then you see the tall building. That actually is the sanctuary or the temple proper. And we'll take a closer look at that here in a moment. Let's take a look at a diagram of the temple. These are the outer courts, the porticos and the walls of the outer courts. There were multiple entrances. This is the west wall here that we described. There were entrances here and here and a number of other entrances into the temple courts. Then we have, these are the courts of the Gentiles that King Herod added, where Jesus drove out the money changers and the dove sellers, and this is where he taught during the last week of his life. Then there was what was called the Soreg, which is a 4.5-foot high wall. You could see over it, except that it required a three-foot increase in steps. So you'd ascend the steps, and you would enter into this part of the building. Now, no Gentile was allowed in here, only the Jews, and there were signs over each entrance that said that Gentiles enter at the peril of their own death. This, then, is the court of the women. Everyone could enter this place, but that was as far as the women could go into the temple at this time. And then you ascended up a set of stairs, and you went into the court of the Israelite men. And so the men could come in here into this area. Then you ascended another set of stairs, and you entered into the court of the priests, and only the priests could go in this area. Here you have the altar just before the temple proper. It was 30 feet by 30 feet in diameter, or in dimensions, and 10 foot high, and the priests went up a ramp to be able to offer the sacrifices. Let's talk about that for just a moment. So they would offer these sacrifices at the altar. The altar was the place where people brought their sacrifices in which they were giving thanks to God and praise to God for the blessings when there was a child, when there were blessings in their lives. It was also there where they would bring their offerings asking for God's forgiveness. They were acts of propitiation in which they were atoning for their sins and expressing their regret. And so the priests would take these animals and sometimes grain, and they would burn them on the altar. And as the worshipers saw the smoke arising up, that was a sign that their offering had been completely consumed and was lifted up to the heavens where God dwelt. Now, in our case, we have an altar as well. This is our altar, and our altar represents some of those same things. It is the place where we bring our sacrifices, which is why at the offertory, after the ushers receive your offering, they bring the plates up and they lift them up before God. And like those priests of old who made the thanks offerings and the praise offerings, they place the offering plates here as a sign that you are offering that as a gift to God, as an expression of your faith. So you're doing, in some sense, in the worship service, what the worshipers were doing in the temple of old. But I would also remind you that this altar represents the place where Christ would have given his life for us as the final sacrifice for our sins, as the one who would lift up his life on behalf of the human race. And we'll see in a couple of weeks that in that case, the stone altar top here represents the place where Jesus' body was laid into the tomb. And so it represents a kind of mercy seat, and we remember that. We do that today with the crown of thorns sitting on the altar table. And so that was the altar. The altar was right in front of, then, the temple proper, the large building that was on the Temple Mount. And that was divided into two rooms. Now, only a priest a day would enter into the great hall and would offer sacrifice in here. And then there was a curtain. Actually, let's just go a little closer. There was a curtain that spanned across this area here, and this was the Holy of Holies, where in the time of Solomon, the Ark of the Covenant sat. The Ark of the Covenant had the Ten Commandments in it, and it was considered God's throne, and this was the throne room. And only once a year could a priest enter through the curtains and offer the sacrifice of atonement for the people at the mercy seat of God. Now, I remind you, when Jesus died, one of the Gospels tells us, or a couple of the Gospels tells us, that curtain that divided the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, from the rest of the temple was torn in two as a way of symbolically saying that Jesus had torn down the dividing wall that divides humankind from God himself in his mercy seat. All right. One last little piece on the temple that I thought you might find interesting. We had found a little three-dimensional video that was put together that sort of helps you imagine you were walking into the temple in the time of Jesus. Let's take a look at this. Here we see the temple as you're flying over, looking into it from Jerusalem. You see the outer walls. You begin to ascend the steps, and you're always ascending, going up into the temple. And so the people sang songs of ascents as they were entering. You enter into and you find the porticos here, and these were the places where Jesus might have been teaching, where the people might have been selling. This larger area here is the court of the Gentiles, and there are baths here, mikvah, where they would wash before they would go up. You see the wall, the 4.5-foot wall, and you're ascending up higher up. And now this is preparing to go into, well, we've just passed the court of the women. This then is the temple itself. And once you went into the temple itself, as a priest, you would find the curtain and the Holy of Holies. All right. Well, that's all interesting. But here's really the connection. In that temple place, Jesus taught every day of that last week. You remember that he was also brought there when he was born. 8 days after he was born, he was presented at the temple, and he was circumcised. You remember that there were prophecies said over him at that time. You remember at the age of 12, he was back in the temple, and his mother and father couldn't find him, and they traveled 3 days searching for him, and they finally found him in his father's house in the temple. And now we find him again teaching the multitudes. Now, one group that actually housed their offices in the temple courts was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. And they were in charge of the Temple Mount, and specifically the priests within the Sanhedrin. They were called the Sadducees. They were in charge of that area. It was their, quote, concession, if you will. And so when Jesus comes and he turns over the money changers' tables, he's upsetting the apple cart. He's angering them. They are angered that Jesus has messed with their temple. This is their temple. What right does he have to be here? And now he's teaching in the temple courts, and there's a huge crowd that's listening to him. This bumpkin from Nazareth, I mean, he hasn't been to seminary. He hasn't been trained in the great schools of philosophy and theology. He's not from a priestly family. He has no business being here. And so as they see the large multitude, they begin to send different groups out to try to discredit him before them. Now, the first group simply asks him the question, by whose authority are you doing these things? What right do you have to come in here into our temple and to change what we're doing, and to even teach these people? You have no degree, you have no authorization. Who authorized you to do this? It's an interesting question, and I'll let you read for yourself how Jesus answers it. But in the end, his answer has something to do with the fact that he is the Son of God. And they know, when they ask this question, they're actually pushing him to try to give the answer that they're expecting. They're expecting him to say that he's the Messiah. If he says that he's the Messiah, this is what they want. They're testing, they're taunting him. By whose authority? And what they want him to say is, I'm the Messiah. What do you mean by whose authority? And if he says that, here's what they're going to do. They're going to walk across the temple courts to the upper right-hand side of the diagram you see, or the model here. And you see that building on the upper right-hand side with the four turrets? This is the Antonio Fortress that belongs to the Romans. Pontius Pilate is here. They're going to walk across the courts, and they're going to tell Pontius Pilate, there's a man out here who claims to be king. And at that moment, the Romans will arrest him. Now, Jesus is expecting to be arrested, but he's not quite ready to give into that yet. So I'm going to leave it to you to read the answer that he gives that sends the chief priests away silent. The next group that comes to him are the Pharisees and the Herodians. They come to Jesus, and they decide they're going to ask him a question that's going to turn the crowd away or allow them once more to go get Pontius Pilate in the Roman guard and have him arrested. And the question is about paying taxes to Caesar. Now, we considered this scripture several weeks ago, but I'll just recap, assuming that you don't memorize and hang on every word I say all the time and keep them in the forefront of your mind weeks later. So we have the expectations of the Jewish people that the Messiah will come and deliver them from the Romans. We've talked about this. They're expecting the Messiah to bring a sword, to raise up an army, to cast off the Romans, and to cast off the dreaded Roman taxes. So that's what they're waiting for. Jesus is here. They recognize that he is the Messiah, or at least they think he might be. They're expecting him to do this. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they come to Jesus and they say, Teacher. Well, actually, let's just read what they have to say. It's in Luke chapter 20. In order to trap him by what he said, so as to hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor, that was their goal, they asked him, and now you can hear them, you know, just see if you can sense how sincere they are. Teacher, We know that you are right in what you say and teach, and you show deference to no one, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. So is it lawful for us to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Now, this is a conundrum. They've put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. If he says no, you shouldn't pay taxes to the emperor, then all of the people are going to cheer. They're going to be excited. But they're going to walk over and get Pontius Pilate and the governor's forces, and they're going to have him arrested for insurrection, right? And he's not ready to do that yet. Plus, taxes are not really his issue. If he says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, what are all those people going to think who are standing there before him? They're going to be profoundly disappointed. They're going to be angry because that's not why they're there listening to him. They're expecting a different kind of king. So Jesus answers in this profoundly wise way. He says, would one of you show me the coin that's used to pay the emperor? Come on, somebody's got a denarius on you, don't you? And somebody reaches out and they hand him the denarius. It looked like this. This is a denarius from the time of Jesus. It's what was used to pay the taxes. The person you see here is Emperor Tiberius, who was the emperor in Jesus' day. This is one of the earlier portraits or images of him. And Jesus says this, whose image is on the coin and whose inscription? Now, the inscription on the coin reads, if you were to read it in its original language, it says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Now, this is interesting. Being in the temple, and you remember the first two commandments are, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make graven images. And you've got a graven image of an emperor who claims to be divine. He is the son of the divine Augustus. The emperors claim divinity for themselves. I don't know how seriously they took it, but at least it was there on the coins. So Jesus says, whose image is on the coin and whose inscription? And they say, Caesar's. And then he says something that all of you have memorized. It's one of those passages of scripture, even if you weren't a Christian, you were memorizing the Bible and didn't know it, and you usually repeat it on April 15th. What is this passage of scripture? Render what? Right. Yeah, you got the first part down. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The rest of it goes, and render unto God the things that are God's, right? Okay, so Jesus says this. It's a great answer. Let me remind you what he's really saying here. Whose image is on the coin? The Greek word, which is the language of the New Testament, the Greek word is whose icon is on the coin. The Latin word is imago. Now, you've heard the phrase imago Dei, I'm guessing, before. Imago Dei means image of God. And the Bible teaches in the very beginning of the scriptures, in the book of Genesis, that God created humankind out of the dust of the earth and formed and shaped them in God's own image. We were created in the imago Dei, in the image of God. Now, that's what separates us from the animals. It's why we have a greater worth than the animals. It's why we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, because we are created in the imago Dei. It's why we're not supposed to kill each other, because other human beings are created in the image of God. It's why we're to treat one another in certain ways, because the person next to you, even your enemy, was created in the image of God. You have the mark and the imprint of God on your soul. And what that means is that you belong to God. Now, the coin has the imago Caesar. It has the image of Caesar on it. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But you were created in the image of God. Render to God the things that are God's. This is very important. You may not even be a believer yet, and that's okay. But when you come to faith, part of what you come to recognize is that the human prototype was formed by God, some part of us, and it's not our physical body. I mean, that may have evolved over a long period of time, but it's what's here and here that was created in the image of God with the capacity to love and transcend ourselves and to practice justice and to do kindness and to fulfill God's purposes. You were created in the image of God. You were formed in your mother's womb. You belong to God. So render unto God the things that are God's. This is what Jesus is saying he expects of his subjects. This is for all humankind. Now, the Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies, meaning your whole self, present your whole self as living sacrifices. Remember the altar and sacrifices? Present yourself, your entire self, as a living sacrifice to God, which is, he says, your reasonable act of worship. It only makes sense. It's only reasonable that you offer yourself to the one who created you in whose image you were created, because you belong to him. And this is part of what it means to be a Christian. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to every day say, I'm yours, Lord. Do with me whatever you want. I belong to you. Help me to glorify you. Help me to reflect your image to other people. For we were created in the Imago Dei. Now, he doesn't really answer the tax question then, you'll notice. I mean, he sort of does, but he doesn't really, because you know what? Everything you have is a part of you. I mean, you offer your entire self to God, everything. And the Pharisees and the Herodians went away dumbfounded, and the people were astounded by his answer. Then come the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees are the upper crust in society, okay? They're the cultural elites. They are very wealthy. They're from the priestly families, and actually, they built up their wealth by being priests and in essence, taking from the people over a long period of time. So they were the upper crust cultural elites, the blue bloods in society. Not very many people liked the Sadducees, but they were in charge of the Temple Mount. They were priests who had the control and the power over the Temple Mount, along with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And so they come to trip Jesus up with a question. And when they look at Jesus, they look at him and they really do think he's somewhere down here. He's a bumpkin, he's from Nazareth, he's not educated, he's not, you know, one of us, he's not from the upper echelons of society. And so they come with a question for him. Now the question has to do with one of their own beliefs. You see, these cultural elites had sort of set aside all of the sort of pedestrian beliefs that ordinary Jews had. They didn't believe in demons, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in hell, they didn't believe in heaven, they didn't believe in an afterlife. And they looked at those sort of beliefs as beneath them. And some of you, you know, can appreciate that. You were educated and you came to a point where you dismissed all of those kinds of things and thought that that was sort of beneath you. I had a professor in seminary who was like that. He was a systematic theology professor, and I remember one day in school he taught that in one of our classes that God just remembers us after we're gone. But you know, he really thought it was beneath him to believe that you were actually raised from the dead. There was some kind of resurrection. And you know, you have the luxury of doing that when you are an ivory tower professor who never stands at the graveside of a 12-year-old kid looking at their parents. You have the luxury of believing that when you're never with somebody who's lost their soulmate and their best friend in a tragic accident. Now, the reason why I believe in the resurrection is not because I've preached funerals of 12-year-olds or of spouses who had died. I believe in the resurrection because Jesus taught the resurrection and he believed in it. These guys came to Jesus to question him on the resurrection. They didn't believe in it. Now, just one simple way that many of us learned when we were kids how to remember the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so that's sort of a little trick to keep in mind what these folks were about, but they came to Jesus and they asked him a question that they thought would sort of prove how silly the belief in the resurrection was. And they said, okay, Jesus, actually, let's just listen to it as it's told in the Gospel of Luke. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Are you all following this so far? It was a commandment of the law. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her. And so in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, it's a fair question. If you remarry after your spouse dies, well, how's that work out in heaven? Of course, they weren't just asking that question. They believed that they had really, you know, they'd been able to really trip Jesus up and show how silly the belief in the resurrection was. By the way, I mentioned that I believe in the resurrection because Jesus taught it. He taught it again and again. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will never die. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I do, I'll come back for you. You might be with me where I am. And he didn't just teach it, but he also demonstrated it by his own death and resurrection. So every year at Easter time, I say the same thing at the end of the service. I say, you know, some of you asked, do you really believe this? And my answer is always the same. I not only believe it, but I'm counting on it. Jesus believed it. He was counting on it. He demonstrated it. All right, so nevertheless, we have this legitimate question. Now let's unpack this question then. Let's remember first, so whose wife, or let's say it this way, who does she belong to? Which of the husbands does she belong to in the resurrection, right? That's the question that's being asked. Okay. And Jesus answers this way. First of all, he tells them, you know, you're ignorant of the scriptures if you don't think there's a resurrection. And then he quotes Moses, who they do believe is an authority. And they said, you remember the interaction God had with Moses? Moses said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not I used to be the God of Abraham when he was alive. I am still the God of Abraham because Abraham is alive. I mean, this was the implication of the argument. But then he goes on to answer this question about the seven siblings marrying the woman. And this is what he says. He says, you don't understand, things in heaven are different than they are here on earth. There will be no more marrying nor giving in marriage in the kingdom of heaven. But instead, we'll be like the angels in heaven. And that's a disturbing idea to some of us. Like, well, what exactly does that mean in terms of my relationship with my spouse? So let's unpack that for a second. Actually, for some of you, it's an exciting idea. One of you told me, one of you emailed me on, or actually posted on my Facebook, said, Adam, it wouldn't be heaven if there was marriage there. Mike, you need to talk to your wife about that, buddy. All right, so anyway. So Jesus answers the question in the way that I've just described. What does he mean by this? Well, let's remember that marriage in Jesus' day was a practical necessity in society. Women weren't breadwinners. They had no social security. Their social security was a man. It was their father first. It was their husband, and it was their children. They did not necessarily own property, and in fact, the woman was considered property of the man. She belonged to a man. This is why it was essential that she be married, that she have income, she have a roof over her shoulders or over her head. The property was passed on through the men, typically. And so marriage was a practical necessity. It's why parents made arranged marriages as opposed to people falling in love the way they do today, because you needed to be married to someone in order to be taken care of. So the first thing he's saying is, in heaven it doesn't work that way, because nobody's going to need to be taken care of. Nobody's going to need a man to take care of them when they get to heaven, because their heavenly Father is going to take care of them. They won't need that. The second thing that he's saying, which I think is even more important, is you remember the question is, who does she belong to in heaven? All right? Which man owns her in heaven? Because she was the property of the man, the woman was. And Jesus is saying it doesn't work that way in heaven. In heaven, women don't belong to men. In heaven, everyone belongs to God. He is the one who owns us, for he is the one who made us. Do you see, he's saying much the same thing as he said already in the comments about the taxes. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride, and we belong to him. So it's not like it is here on earth. But I think he's even going beyond that. And as I've wrestled with this text, you know, try to think, well, what does this look like, you know, really in terms of how we relate to one another in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this is an issue that I expect to have to deal with. I don't think LaVon's going to have to deal with it. We have this sort of agreement. The agreement is that if she dies early, I don't get to remarry. If I die early, she does get to remarry. And so, you know, assuming that I die before she does, you know, the issue is going to come up. There's going to be some other fellow there when we get to heaven. So how's that all going to work out? And here's what I think Jesus is saying. There is no marriage in heaven like we have it here, which actually is a pretty cool thing. If you're single and you're tired of being around a whole bunch of people who are married and wondering, you know, no, I'm serious now. You know, do I have to have somebody in order to complete me? Am I going to feel like I'm out of place with all those married people in heaven? No, because it doesn't work that way in heaven. Because you know what? In heaven, we have a deep capacity to love one another, and that's not limited to just one other person. Right now, it's all we can muster up to love one other person sort of selflessly on a regular basis. But when we get to heaven, our sinful broken nature is set aside, and we're healed of that. And we have the capacity to love other human beings deeply as companions and as friends. You know, if LaVon shows up with another guy, I'm not going to be jealous. I'm just going to love him because he loved her. And he's going to love me because I loved her first. And because there's no sex in heaven, I know much to the disappointment of some people, but because there's no sex in heaven, but instead we're human beings who fully live out what it means to be authentically human in heaven, we love each other. When I see you, I'm going to love you, and you're going to love me the same way I love LaVon, and I love whoever else. And there's a depth of love that, you know, even in our life here, the best I can muster up to love LaVon, because of my own brokenness, I'm still selfish and self-absorbed and petty and sometimes irritated. And, you know, a week doesn't go by where we're not, you know, irritated with each other over something. That's life. here, but not there. No more jealousies, no more insecurities, just the capacity to love deeply. I anticipate LaVon being my soulmate in heaven. It's just that I think I'm going to have a whole lot more soulmates. And we're going to share something profoundly special because we shared life together here on earth. But that won't take away from our capacity to love deeply everyone else. And that's what I think Jesus was saying when he talked about what life looks like on the other side. We'll know each other, and we'll love each other, and we'll treasure being with each other. But we'll be able to do that while we treasure and love being with a whole bunch of other people together as followers of the King. The main thing I want you to pick up from today's message, I mean, it was the theme of both of these stories, is that you belong to God. That's what Jesus was teaching. You belong to God. There was a little girl who was lost at the mall. I was in one of the department stores, and she was about 4 years old, and she was lost, and you could hear her crying for her mommy and these big tears streaming down her face and the sniffling, you know, just and terrified. And the woman behind the cosmetic counter came out, and she grabbed the little girl, and she said, "Oh, little girl, who do you belong to?" And the little girl gave her mommy's name, and pretty soon, over the loudspeaker system in the department store, the manager called out this woman's name and said, "We have something very valuable of yours in the cosmetic department. Stop by and you can pick it up." And you know, the mother came running into into that particular department, and you could tell she also was terrified because she'd lost her daughter. And she reached down, the little girl reaches up her arms, and the mother reaches down and swoops up the little girl and twirls her around, and the little girl stops crying instantly, and there's such peace. And she's no longer afraid because she's found the one she belongs to. I wonder, do you know who you belong to? Do you know who you belong to? Do you know that he walks with you every moment of every day? He never leaves you. He'll never forsake you. Doesn't matter if you lost your job. Doesn't matter if you get a terrible diagnosis from the doctor or you're walking through a really painful or difficult place. He's got you in his arms and he's not going to let you go. And when you know who you belong to and you walk with him every day, even in the midst of the storms, you find his peace. My invitation for you today is to join me in a prayer that I pray every morning. I pray some variation of it. The short version of it goes like this. I get on my knees. I did this morning at 6 in the morning. Longtime Resurrection members, you've heard this a million times. But I get on my knees every morning. I lift up my hands as I'm next to the bed, and I just say, "Lord, I'm yours. I belong to you, and I give my life to you." The longer version is on the screen, and this is the one I want to invite you to pray with me. This comes from John Wesley, and if you'd put your hands out on your lap, just like you're offering yourself to God, just saying, "Here I am, God, I'm yours," and I'm going to invite you to join me in this prayer. Let's pray it together. "I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen." Close your eyes if you would, and just keep your hands there in front of you on your lap. If you're watching at home on your computer, just put your hands out in front of you. And I'd like to invite you in your own words now, just quietly under your breath, to be able to say something like, "God, I am yours. I belong to you. And I offer my life to you. Do with me whatever you will. Help me not be afraid. And help me to walk with you." God, I pray for this congregation sitting here with their hands lifted up to you and those who are watching on their computers at home. I pray, oh God, that we might sense that you are our Father and you hold us in your arms. Help us to know that you won't let us go, that even through the challenging and difficult times, you're still there. And somehow, in some way, it's going to be okay. And help us every day to seek to live our lives in a way that pleases you. We offer ourselves to you. In your holy name, amen.